We're going to study the end of Matthew 27, beginning with verse 27, and go all the way through Matthew 28. We're going to do it by looking at the Word of God, and we're going to begin with verse 27 with the mocking of Jesus by the governor's soldiers. So Pilate finds Jesus innocent. To be mocked, or he condemns him to be mocked. And when he does, just a minute, they're going to put a crown of thorns on his head. These are the thorns. This is not the crown. But these are the kinds of thorns that they use in the Holy Land. So I'm going to pass this around and let you feel them back from Israel, if you'll pass it around. You can see how that feels if it will push down on your head, maybe made three times as thick. Here's of the governor. Well, wait a minute. So let's go back to our map. Okay, so Jesus is going to be led from Herod's palace. He's going to go to Antonia Fortress, which is where he's going to be sentenced by Pilate. And then he's going to be led out to the crucifixion out here, to Golgotha. And see where it says traditional site right there? Okay. Remember, all these places are within a mile of each other. So see where it says traditional site? It was outside the city gates. There were roads that led past it. It was on a hill. But there were roads very close to it. And he is going to be crucified, not high up, get this in a minute, but low, so that people can look right at him. I mean, I know we have this picture of the cross being tall and the idea that, you know, that he's way up here and you're looking up to him. That's the way the medieval and the Renaissance painters painted it. But au contraire, he was right in their face, a little taller maybe, about there up, because they're going to take a 14-foot reed and hold it up to his mouth, I mean a 14-inch reed and hold it up to his mouth. So his mouth is only 14 inches above that man's hand. This is meant to be as shameful, as intimately painful as it could possibly be. So this is where it's going to be. Now, how many people have been to Israel and have seen the difference between these two tombs? It's very emotional. You know the difference between them? So Golgotha now is within the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem has grown past this. But at that day, the walls were inside and you looked out to this. And there is now, because Constantine's mother built a church on top of this hill, there was Golgotha, Church of the Holy Sepulchre. They went in over that rock, over the site where they placed crosses. The Romans placed crosses, holes in the rock. The vertical beam could be put in that hole because they would just lift. They would put the vertical beam was already there. And then so the one to be crucified carried the cross beam. He didn't carry the whole cross. He carried the cross beam. Enough. Got there, they put the cross beam down and they nailed his hands to it. They put that down, fit it on top of the cross, and then put his feet. And you've got all that in that book that I gave you. And then nailed his feet to the cross. So this is what he carried, the cross beam. And then they nailed his hands. They didn't nail through his palms. They nailed through the wrists because the palms would pull out with the weight. So they nailed here. Feet down here. They nailed. This is what he carried, this part. Okay. When the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium, right there, and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him, so about 600 men, to watch this beating. And this is to make a public sport of him. Matthew relates these insults that we might consider what we deserved and the satisfaction offered by Christ ought to awaken in us to confident hope that our filthiness deserves that God should hold it in allowance, in allowance, but the angel should spit on us. Christ, in order to present us pure and unspotted in the presence of the Father, resolved to be spat upon, to be dishonored by every kind of reproach. The disgrace he suffered on earth obtains for us favor in heaven. The image of God polluted by sin is restored to the image of God in us by what he went through. This is what Calvin had to say. By the way, you could read Calvin's Institutes if you want to add them to your summer reading list. It's a group of about four books. And right after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." The Jewish religious leaders had mocked him as a prophet. The Romans now mock him as a king. And they spat upon him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. Through all of this torment and suffering, Jesus is going to say nothing. Nothing in his defense and reproach. He had predicted the mocking, the suffering, and the crucifixion. Matthew 16:21, Matthew 20:18-19. It was God's sovereign plan before it was the plan of wicked men. It was for this very purpose that he came. As men fulfilled their evil and destructive design, God fulfilled his gracious and redemptive plan. Christ was on the divine timetable. After they mocked him, they took off the scarlet robe and put on his own garments and led him away to crucify him. As they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon. This is the father of Alexander and Rufus, and I think last week I told you, did I not, that this was, that we think Simon of Cyrene must have come to the Lord because his wife and his two sons did, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the sun, of the skull, Romans crucified people as an example to deter others through fear. This would have been located outside the city walls as close to a road so that as many people as possible had to pass by it. Now, what people have done with history is that Golgotha now, as I told you, has a church built over it. There's an altar built over the place that they think that Constantine's mother had been told was the place where the center cross would have been placed when they placed them. But they had so many crosses. They didn't just do three, remember, they do hundreds. And so, but you can crawl under the altar. Did you do that? I did too. You can crawl under the altar and put your hand in the hole where that upright beam would have been. And then right beside it, as you go down the stairs and go away from it a little bit, is the tomb that they think was where Jesus was, is Nicodemus's tomb. And so, and then you can go in that. It's very narrow, not much wider than this, is it? And now, it's all very settled and very staid, having been discovered 200 years after, remember, 70 AD when everything was torn down, the Garden Tomb. There was a man who was a Roman, who was a British colonel in right after the Second World War, who was keeping peace in Palestine. He looked out of his window, his hotel window, and saw this pretty garden, and he said, "Oh, that looks like where Christ was buried." And there are tombs there. And people will go to that tomb and they say, and it brings to their memory what this tomb must have looked like. Well, we have no clue what the tomb looked like. And many people come back and say, well, he wasn't buried at Golgotha, as Scripture says. He was buried here. And I want you to know that the Jews in Palestine laugh at Christians who believe this. And they will come back from Israel and say, oh, I went to a service there. That's where he... Well, I mean, one of the reasons we don't know any of this is so we don't make an idol of it. Because you know how we like to make idols of things of our heart. Look at what happened with Notre Dame yesterday and all the people who are crying about a building. You know, when we would cry if this place burned down. But we would know God would, I hope we would know God built it, and he would build it again if he wanted it. But, you know, it's so funny how little hope you heard the whole 3 hours or that it first was burning. But, you know, here we tend to want to make idols and say, oh, I've been to the one place or the one place. We don't know. What we do know is it did happen.
Amen.
Okay? So if you go to Israel, if you go to Jerusalem, if you go to look at the Garden Tomb, it's beautiful. Look at that. And go to Golgotha. Look at that. And read the scripture. Okay. So, all right. Okay, wait a minute. I'm very sorry. I'm a little turned around. Okay, and there they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall. Well, now they really don't know a lot about what they offered Jesus to drink. Gall itself just simply means something bitter. But after drinking it, after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink it. Jesus was not willing to have his senses dulled. He would drink from the cup the Father had given him and endure the full measure of pain. This was probably myrrh, as Mark says in Mark 15:23, which was a narcotic used to stupefy the victim to keep him from struggling as the nails were driven into his hands and feet. And so, girls, when was Jesus given myrrh? When he was born. Oh, when the wise men came as a baby. That's right. So the wise men's gifts point forward to this. What is the frankincense for? We're going to see that in a minute. It is a element used to wrap a body. It keeps the smell down. So that will be for his burial. So the myrrh for crucifixion, the frankincense for his burial, and the gold paid for them to go to Egypt. So, you know, the wise men's gifts were not, maybe they didn't know what they were for, but God directed the wise men's gifts. And when they had crucified him, they divided their garments among them by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him. Very interesting. Matthew doesn't elaborate a lot on the crucifixion. We have looked at Mark last week and Luke. But when Matthew comes, he makes it very pointed. His point in all of this is to say to us, this is fulfilling the scripture that said that they would cast lots for his clothing, particularly that wonderful seamless garment. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Now, this was written in three languages. John 19:21-22 tells us that the chief priest objected, but Pilate wouldn't change it. The three languages, John tells us in John 14:19-22, was Latin, which was the official language of Rome, Hebrew, which was for all of Palestine, and Greek, which was the universal language, that all the world would know that Jesus was King of the Jews. Three languages, Pilate put that up there. At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads. This is added by Matthew so that the extreme abuse of Christ would be visible more clearly how much more our salvation has cost him. reflecting how he bore our justly deserved punishments, that we might be excited to repent, wrenched out of our condition without a redeemer, wretched in our condition without a redeemer. Once again, Calvin. So we talked last week and the week before with your chart that I made for you about reactions to Jesus. So this is a good time to pull that chart out and look at what they did right here in the reactions. So if we have the reactions to Jesus on the cross, and we have the Jewish crowd, the Roman soldiers, those passing by, which includes the religious leaders, and the robbers. So, what was the Jewish crowd's reaction? Okay. Yeah, they mocked him. Now, interestingly enough, they said, and I'll make this point again when we get there, when they said he saved himself, others he could not save, they aren't saying he didn't save others. They are saying he did save others. They're confirming what he did, and yet they still wanted to kill him. So they mocked him, and they cried for his death, did they not? What's your reaction to that? I hate this. This breaks my heart. This makes me want to cry. I really don't like the part of Palm Sunday when we stand in church with palms and cry, when they read through it and cry, you know, Hosanna, and then on Friday, the same group, we asked to cry, crucify him. We used to do that at our old church. It's really hard to walk that out, you know, to realize that we are that conflicted. But we are, aren't we? The Roman soldiers, what did they do? They mocked him. They beat him. What else? Yeah, they did. They, I can't think of the word. Cast lots for his clothes. Thank you, Margaret Ann.
It's just amazing they'd be doing that while this man is suffering, like we just came
in. I think they see so much of it there. They get numb to it. So, what's our reaction to what the Roman soldiers do? Janet has pity.
Disgust.
This moves me to tears. And those passing by, including the elders, what were they? Oh, I left out what Jesus did. Sorry, I did the wrong thing. God, so typical of me. Okay. What was Jesus doing during the time that he was being mocked? And mocked. And those passing by, including the elders, what did they do? They were mocking too, weren't they? And he was still silent. And the robbers. Now, Matthew's not going to tell us this, and I'll pick it back up, but we have two robbers. So we're going to just talk about robbers in general at the moment. What did they do? They mocked him too, didn't they? I mean, they're mocking. And Jesus at that point is silent.
And they want him also to rescue him.
Well, but that was mocking.
That was still mocking.
Yeah. I mean, like, yeah, sure, it's sarcastic. Come on, get us down from here. Okay, but then there was one robber. So in the same way, the chief, let's see, and those passing by hurled abuse at him, wagging their heads, and saying, you're going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. Now, so they understand that he identified himself as the Son of God. And, you know, they say in verse 42, he saved others, as I said to you. They acknowledge his miracles. He cannot save himself. If he is King of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. Do you think if he came down from the cross, they would believe him? No. Because they didn't believe him. They wouldn't believe him then any more than they believed when he rose from the dead. One more miracle or a dozen would not have persuaded a refusing heart. These men had much to do with religion, but nothing to do with God. These people who are mocking him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. So they threw at him the claims that he made. The robbers who'd been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Now Luke 23, 42 through 43, which we read last week, tells us that one of those robbers had a change of heart and came to saving faith. He said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So, well, we'll ask him when we get there, won't we, Janet? So one robber came to faith, we're told. And I'll put it with capital for the saving faith. And what was Jesus' reaction? Gracious words of acceptance, salvation, and eternal life. So on the cross with all of this, he was still saving. He saved Simon of Cyrene on the way to the cross that we know of, and he saved this man in the middle of his death. We don't even have his name. So gracious words of salvation. Jesus said, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Today. Now, okay. If you will remind me to talk about paradise when I finish, I'll talk about paradise. Okay. Now from the sixth hour is noon. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land. This word for land is G-E-G, which means earth. It doesn't just mean the land that cross was on. It means across the earth. Until the ninth hour, that's 3 p.m., darkness fell upon the land. Now, extra biblical sources suggest that such a darkness was over the entire earth from noon to 3 that day. For instance, which is why you should read Josephus. Origen, which wrote in Against Celsus in on 2.33 paragraph, reported a statement by a Roman historian who mentioned such a darkness. Tertullian wrote some pagan acquaintances about the darkness on that day, which wonder is related in your own annals and preserved in your own archives to this day. So the Roman historians and Josephus all write about this darkness. Many people say, well, it was an eclipse of the sun. It was darkness. One of the interesting things is that when Jesus was born, think about this, when Jesus was born, the night sky around Bethlehem was filled with light, as the glory of God showed all around them. In Luke 2:9. The light of many scriptural teachings, it would seem, that this darkness was a mark of divine judgment. Isaiah 5:30, Isaiah 13, just wait till we get there. Isaiah 13:10 through 11, Joel 2:2, Amos 5:20, and Zephaniah 1:14 through 15. In the light of many, the cross was a place of immense divine judgment where the sins of the world were poured out vicariously on the sinless, perfect Son. So Jesus is often spoken of as the light of the world. And here the light goes out. It's darkness. And Jesus said, I am the light of the world. About the ninth hour, verse 46. Let's see. About the ninth hour, so that's going to be at 3 p.m., Jesus cried out in a loud voice. Well, let's talk about what's going on at the ninth hour. That's the guard of the tomb. Whoops. Come back on. Okay, I'm going to skip to number 51 because I can't find the ninth hour. Okay, sorry. Okay, just ignore this for a minute. About the ninth hour, verse 46, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was quoting the first lines of Psalm 22. However, he was crying out because from the very first time in all of creation, he was separated from his Father. He became sin for us. And God is so holy, he cannot look at sin. At that moment, Jesus was the most odious thing in creation. And God could not look at him. That's why the lights went out. And some of those who were standing there when they heard it began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. So they're continuing to mock him, even in the darkness. Immediately, one of them ran, taking a sponge. He filled it with sour wine, that's cheap wine mixed with a lot of water, which was a common drink for laborers and soldiers. It was especially helpful in slaking thirst. Put it on a reed, so that's about 14 to 18 inches long, and gave it to drink. So he had to be, remember, low to the ground so this reed could reach his mouth, you know, to reach up with that reed. Now, John 19:30 tells us that he's going to cry out at this next verse, which is verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. Now, you need to know that, and if you've read the piece that I gave you from the American Medical Association on crucifixion, you know that how you die from crucifixion is by suffocation. That you cannot breathe. Your arms are up like this. Your body is being suspended by your arms, and it is collapsing your lungs. And so in order to breathe, you have to come up like this and then breathe out. Up like this and then breathe out. Well, when they flay you on the back against that cross, you're rubbing your back on this rough wood as you come back down. So you're continuing to bleed. You could, and in a culture without any antibiotics, I mean, nobody's going to live through this. And, I mean, he had 30 lashes, and so, you know, the skin is ripped from his back down to the bone. So he's really dying right there as far as blood loss is concerned, infection setting in, the bones exposed and the sinews ripped, exposed to the elements. For him to have the breath to cry out in a loud voice is unbelievable. And so he was not at his last when he is calling out. This loud voice shows you that he was not dying. I mean, he was in the process, but this, it had not gotten him to the point where he was just gone physically, even with all of this. Or he couldn't have gotten himself up, taken a breath to cry out in a loud voice, go back down. He couldn't have done that. Do you understand? Because to die, you hang up and you just suffocate because you can't get yourself up to get another breath. And your lungs begin to fill up with the fluid from all of this exertion because your heart can't pump the fluid out of your lungs. Are you willing to look at what he did for us? because here is the beauty of that. He cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished." Michael has given wonderful sermons on telestai, which is the word that he used. Telestai means it's a word that they use to say a debt is paid in full. When you borrowed money in that day and time, you got a bill, and that bill would exist with the person you had borrowed the money from. If you couldn't pay it back, they took you into slavery or your family into slavery until it was paid back. But when it was paid back, when that debt was paid back, across the contract, they stamped the word telestai. And telestai means paid in full. And they would take that contract and put it on the door of their house to show people that they were debt free. This is the word Jesus used. Totally paid for. The debt is totally paid for. Telestai.
How do you spell that?
I can't. Okay. Amy?
Where is it? It's not in Matthew.
It's
T-E-T-E.
Yeah, T-E-T-E. Telestai. T-E-T-E.
L-E-S-T-A-I.
It's in it's in John 19:30. It is finished. And then Luke 23:46 tells us that he says, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." Now, Matthew doesn't tell us that, but he says he yielded up his spirit. Now, this word for yielded is A-P-H-I-E-M-I, aphemi, and it means yielded up. It is a letting go, a sending away, an act of volition. So, A-P-H-I-E-M-I. A yielding up, a letting go, a sending away. It's an act of volition. It's an act of the will. He gave up that spirit. When Christ gave up his spirit, once for all sacrifice was completed, there's going to be no... Let me skip that. I'll go back to that in a minute. Jesus did not just weaken and fade away, his life ebbing away little by little. This loud voice took the great physical strength I just described after all the beatings, but he voluntarily gave up his life. They did not take it from him. He gave it. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. So an earthquake hit Jerusalem. And the veil of the temple, and not the temple as a whole, but the veil to the Holy of Holies. So you know what the veil is, that between the different rooms, before you get to the Holy of Holies, there was this wonderful curtain. And if you read Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and you see how they wove this curtain and the pomegranates that it had on it, the gold threads, and it was split in two. Because the moment that Jesus gave up that spirit, there was no longer any need for a veil between God and man. By coming to the Son, any man can come directly to God without a priest, without a sacrifice, or ritual. Do you understand that?
Yes.
You need nothing because of what Jesus did. Any man can come to God because of what Jesus did, without a priest, without a sacrifice, or without a ritual. The barrier of sin was forever removed for those who put their trust in the Son as Lord and Savior. Now, only for those who put their trust in Jesus. Hebrews 4:16. Erwin Lutzer takes this to great lengths in his descriptions. The tombs were open, and many, and not all, but many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Sorry, y'all. So the Lord selectively raised a limited number of believers. So when Jesus died, many who had trusted in God during the time of the Old Covenant spirits were raised from the abode of righteous spirits, paradise, and were joined with their resurrection bodies and came out of the graves. It's a foretaste of God's sovereign work during the end times. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. And coming out of the tomb after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. When he was shut up in his tomb, he opened the tombs of others. That's what Calvin said. He is the firstborn of the dead, and they were seen after he rose. A pagan not instructed in the law, this Roman centurion. Now the centurion could see with those, now the centurion and those who were there with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Now, this is not a statement of faith, but this is just a state, but this is just a herald of Jesus' divinity. He just realized if all these things were happening, this guy had to be who he said he was.
Was it like an impression of what they did was wrong?
Well, don't you hope? Many women who were there looking from a distance, because they were grieving, they couldn't bear his suffering, who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. Now, while the disciples had fled and scattered, some of their company were retained by the Lord for witnesses. Now, the apostle John was there, and he didn't depart from the cross, but Matthew gives the praise to the women alone. Pretty special. Calvin says that their eagerness for instruction led them to withdraw from their country and constantly follow and learn from the lips of Christ, so that they spared neither toil nor money and provided that they might enjoy his saving doctrine. And they followed him all the way to the cross. Among them was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother, her name is Salome, of the sons of Zebedee. We get that in Mark 15:40. Now the burial of Jesus. And whoever did this, thank you. And when it was evening, now you need to remember that as evening approached, this is going to be between 4 and 6. It's got to be, doesn't it? Because he's got to be in the ground before sunset. Why?
Because Passover.
Not just Passover, but Saturday is the Sabbath. So remember, they're caught. He's got to be buried before the day, before Saturday starts, which is at sunset. So as evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself also become a disciple of Jesus. Now, what Matthew doesn't tell us is that with Joseph of Arimathea also came someone else, Nicodemus. And so we're told Nicodemus comes. And Nicodemus is from John 3, when he is the Pharisee who comes to Jesus by night, the one that Jesus says, "You must be born again." And this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. So he's going to honorably bury Jesus. Isaiah 53:9 predicts the Messiah's death and burial. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. And laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of a rock. Now this is important, because a tomb that's new, nobody has ever been laid in it before. And so this is a tomb no one has ever used. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. Now this stone, there's a trench cut like this. And the stone is round and sits in the trench. And so this can have either a log put in it to pull this stone, but it's very heavy, this stone, as it goes around. And it has to be rolled across this trench to go in front of the hole. So it's not just a rock. And they went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. So this is after Joseph and Nicodemus leave. Two women remain alone in sorrow. They became the first eyewitnesses to the resurrection. Now, on the next day, which is Saturday, right? The day after the preparation. Okay. Now, the reason they call it that is because the Passover was on Friday. Remember? And it was celebrated on Thursday. You know, Thursday night became the morning of Friday, so it counted as Passover. Friday, so the day of preparation. This is that year where you have it really should be on Saturday. So they call it. So Matthew is being very traditional here, and he's saying, you know, it really should have been on Saturday, so they call it the day of preparation. So at 3 o'clock, when Jesus died, 3 o'clock, the lambs are being slaughtered for the Passover supper for that night. When Jesus dies at 3 o'clock, the lambs are being slaughtered in the temple for Passover supper. Jesus dies as the lambs are being slaughtered, hence the Lamb of God. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate. Now, you need to understand how unusual this is. First of all, that on the Sabbath, they would go anywhere. And it's certainly not within their length of places they can walk on the Sabbath. And that they would meet with a pagan. And that they would enter the council chambers. Now the Sadducees and the Pharisees coming together, they are united in their hatred for Christ. And they're concerned about his continuing influence. They do not believe this, but they want to make sure there's no trickery. And said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.' Therefore, give the orders for the grave to be made secure." I want you to see how much power they have over Pilate. "Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go and make it secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure along with a guard. They set a seal on the stone. All right, now. So they set a seal on the stone, and so they set wax on it so that you can tell it hasn't been broken. And the guards are in cohorts around it. And so you have guards rotating in and out, and you have guards away from it, guards sitting there, guards on the road. And if anyone falls asleep during their duty, what happens to them? What is the Roman law? They're crucified. They are crucified, girls. I mean, you know, I explained to you about their armor, that there is nothing at their back, because that keeps them from running away. So when we read in Ephesians about the armor of God, looking at Roman armor is what it's doing. You have a shield, you have a helmet, you have a breastplate, you have shoes, you have leggings, you're marching forward. Nothing at your back. So you can't run away. And the Romans are nothing if they're not thorough about human behavior. And so if you don't do your duty, I mean, you're not just killed, but you're crucified. So I want you to know that. So they have this, the tomb is under Roman protection, and there are Roman guards there. So let's look now at chapter 28.
after the Sabbath at the dawn on the first day of the week. So Sabbath is Saturday, and dawn is Sunday. But the Sabbath is over at 6 p.m., isn't it, Saturday? But it's dark. And so they don't go to the tomb until 12 hours later, till dawn of Sunday. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, this is the mother of Joseph and James, the wife of Clopas, Matthew 27:56, John 19:25, came to look at the grave. They expected Jesus to be in the grave. Luke 24 tells us that Salome, the mother of James and John, the wife of Zebedee, and Johanna were also there. But Matthew focuses only on the two Marys. Does that mean the other women weren't there? No. It just means we don't get the whole picture. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat on it. The angel descended to open the grave. He did not let Jesus out. Jesus didn't need the stone to be rolled away to come out. He rolled it away to show the grave was open, that men had sealed. It took several men to put the stone in place. It took only the angel an instant to remove it. Jesus had already risen. The angel didn't come to let him out, John 10:18. He was no longer bound by earth or time, Luke 24:31, John 20:26. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow, reflecting God's Shekinah glory. The white as snow suggests God's purity and holiness. The guards shook for fear of him. This has the same root as earthquake. So in both mind and body, they shook. They were completely traumatized and became like dead men. They were paralyzed with fear, became like dead men. And the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know you're looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you." Matthew 26:32. This was not the first nor his only appearance to him. Peter in Luke 24:34. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to two disciples on Emmaus Road, Luke 24:15, Mark 16:12. He appeared to 10 disciples in the upper room, John 20:19. 11 disciples 8 days later, John 20:26. 7 disciples fishing on the Sea of Galilee, John 21:1. But his supreme appearance, where he appeared to more than 500 at one time, 1 Corinthians 15:6, and then where he commissioned the apostles, was there. And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to the disciples. The fear was now tempered by joy. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And that word is Chariet, C-H-A-I-R-E-T-E, which is a commonplace word for hello. He didn't say anything dramatic. He just said, "Hi there." Hello.
And they recognized him.
Casual and ordinary. Christ, who just conquered death and sin, stooped to greet those faithful women with a warm and informal tenderness, Hebrews 4:15. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they knew him, and they came up, and they knew him, and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. They worshipped him because he was God. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren." Now, despite their disloyalty and their lack of faith, their defection and cowardice, Jesus speaks graciously to them as his brothers. Very encouraging, isn't it?
Amen.
For us. "My brethren, to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." Now, we don't know when he gave them directions as to where in Galilee or where he should meet them, but apparently there was some point in time, maybe at the Last Supper, we don't know, where he said, I will meet you at such and such a place at such and such a time. So he'd already set a place on the calendar for them to meet him. Now, while they were on their way, while the women were on their way, the guards came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. Now, this is very interesting. So the guards are reporting everything that had happened. They're telling about the earthquake. They're telling about the angel. They're telling about the stone being rolled away. So the chief priests are getting all of this. They're saying everything that has happened. Everything that has happened. You know, it is really interesting when you start moving from the truth, you can't back up. And here they have lied and lied and lied. Now the guards, interestingly enough, are Roman guards, but they didn't go to Pilate. Why not? They didn't want to be crucified. So they go to the chief priests because they know these guys are wily and trickery, and they know they have a hold over Pilate. And so they go to the chief priests, not where they should have gone. And they tell them everything that's happened. Well, these men who have been ignoring everything Jesus did, and we know from John right before he died, the raising of Lazarus was the last straw. You know, I mean, if they're just ignoring absolutely everything about him that says they should be paying attention to him, certainly aren't going to pay attention to this. They have hardened their hearts. And they don't. And the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan. So now the chief priests devise a plan. And the plan is here. They gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. So the religious leaders weren't interested in examining the events any more than they were seeking the truth when Jesus was alive. And so they'll fully reject Jesus regardless of the evidence. Doesn't that just kill you? Regardless of the evidence. Okay. Telling them, you are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. Now, to be asleep was also to be penalized by death. I mean, that'll do it too. I mean, there's no way out of this. So, but they're going to say they were asleep. And if this report gets to the governor, so then if Pilate hears about it, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. Now, Matthew skips everything and goes to the Great Commission. The last verses are the climax and the major focal point of Matthew's gospel in the whole New Testament. The central message of the scripture pertains to the central mission of the people of God. Now, I want you to remember that Matthew's theme is the kingdom of God. Remember? From the beginning, how do the citizens of the kingdom of God live? And so he's going to skip everything else that has happened. He's going to skip Peter being forgiven. Remember in John, we read that. He's going to skip the upper room when Jesus appears, and he's going to skip you know, the, what's the guy's name who can't remember, who doesn't believe Jesus came back? Yeah, Thomas. He's going to skip Thomas's doubts and then coming back. He's going to skip Peter and John not believing the women when they come. He's going to skip all of that because it's not necessary to the central message of his book. The central message of his book is the kingdom of God and how we as the citizens live. So the thing that's important is that Jesus has risen from the dead, that the religious leaders still do not believe in him, even having been given all the information. And now how do we live in response to that? That's where Matthew is going. And so the 11 disciples are proceeding to Galilee. So the central message of the scripture here, as they're going, they're walking because God chose to glorify himself by calling hell-bound sinners back to himself, those he has saved and blessed to be a blessing to others. Israel was called to proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day and to tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds to all the peoples. Genesis 12:3, 1 Chronicles 16:23, 24, and Psalm 18:49. And so here come the 11 disciples. Now, this is probably not just limited to them. There were probably more who went to that mountain. And so as they're going to this mountain that Jesus had designated, and we're not told again how or when he specified that, but they gathered there at the appointed time. And when they saw him, what was their first response when they see him? They worship him. First response. But some doubted. So what was his reaction? The others saying, can that really be Jesus? This does not express doubt in the way of skepticism. This is doubt in terms of awe. Can it be? You know, and can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Can I really get that? That kind of doubt. And so it doesn't include, the 11 because Jesus had already erased all of that doubt, but it does include some of the others. Okay, and Jesus came up and spoke to them and said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. All is reinforced and delineated by the phrase, in heaven and on earth. That's all authority. This is sovereignty given to Jesus. And where do we see this is going to happen in the Old Testament? Where is this predicted? Oh, girls, Daniel 7:13. Good girl. And also, it's going to be Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, which we will get to next year. And who gives him this authority?
The Father,
the Heavenly Father, because it's his to give. And then he's given authority to command. And he's given the power to enable you to obey that command. So all authority. And this is, authority is exousia, E-X-U-S-I-A, exousia, which refers to the freedom and the right and authority to speak and to act as one pleases. The freedom and the right and authority to speak and act as one pleases. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. And then he says, go. And go here is a command. Therefore, go. This is a command. And make disciples of all nations. The word make disciples this word is make disciples. M-A-T-H-E-T-E-N-O, matheteno. And the root word of it combines believing and learning. So this combines believing and learning.
In that order.
In this context, it relates to those who place their trust in Jesus and follow him in lives of continual learning and obedience. So you're not just once and done. You continue to learn. So we have to be lifelong learners. Once we place our trust in Jesus, then that's when the Bible becomes an open book to us, doesn't it? And we fall into it. So the Bible is really a different book than any other book in the world. Any other book, any of these books over here that I've recommended for you to read, you're going to read it, you're going to get the knowledge out of it, and you're done. Right? You know what's in it. The Bible, you open it and you read it, and it's like some parts of it become alive and mean things you never knew they meant before to you. God speaks to you through it. Because it's alive and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, is it not? Piercing to the joint and the marrow.
Supernatural.
It is supernatural. It is. But it is a book you fall into, you don't take away. So make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name. Now look at this, in the name. Not the names, but the one name. The Trinity, the name of the Father and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. This is the unity of the Trinity. Teaching them. So for people who tell you the Trinity's not in the Bible, right there in the words of Jesus, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am. And the I am is ergo eimi. What is ergo eimi? Oh, somebody tell me. Please tell me him about ergo eimi. Ergo eimi is the great name of God, the I am name. I am the bread of life. Moses, tell them, I am sent you. I am the living God. I am the God of Jacob, Abraham, and Moses. Not I was, not when they were alive I was their God. I am now their God. They live before me. I am the God, the living God. I am with you always. And always means all the days. All the days. Even to the end of the age. And the end of the age refers to his second coming. What questions do you have? What did I tell you to ask me about? Okay, I want to read you something from the Landis Farm. Landis Farm is a priory, that's the wreck of a priory, on the coast of England, in Northumberland, and it was built between 600 or 700 A.D.
Is that the one where the tide covers up?
Yeah,
yeah.
Part of it, yeah. So it's now kind of an island. It was destroyed, but the monks who lived there, this is something they wrote, and I thought I would read this to you, particularly in light of Matthew's talking about how we are to behave as citizens of the kingdom of God in this world. We are not citizens of this world trying to make our way to heaven. We are citizens of heaven trying to make our way through this world. Let me read that again. We are not citizens of this world trying to make our way to heaven. We are citizens of heaven trying to make our way through this world. That radical Christian insight can be life-changing. We're not to live but not to live so as to earn God's love, inherit heaven, and purchase our salvation. All those are given to us as gifts, gifts bought by Jesus on the cross and handed over to us. We are to live as God's redeemed, as heirs of heaven, as citizens of another land, the kingdom of God. We live as those who are on a journey home, a home we will know will have the lights on and the door open and our Father waiting for us when we arrive. That means in all adversity, our worship of God is joyful. Our life is hopeful. Our future is secure. There is nothing we can lose on earth that can rob us of the treasures that God has given us and will give us. Amen.
What is that you're reading?
It's from the Landisfarne.
Is that
FANDISFARNE.
FANDISFARNE.
Is
that available?
I don't know. I got it from a book.
Oh, okay. Can we get a copy next year?
Yep, you can. I meant to copy it for you this year. I just didn't. but isn't that marvelous?
Yeah.
So we're not citizens of earth trying to make our way to heaven. We're citizens of heaven trying to make our way to earth. And that's what Jesus says we should be. And looking forward, knowing God's waiting for us, going home. So, questions other than my telling you about paradise? Okay, we are not citizens of this world. Trying to make our way to heaven. You ready? Okay, we are citizens of heaven. Trying to make our way through this world. So good. Amen. Thanks, Linda. Amen belongs here. It did. Okay. So, paradise. Let's turn to, I think it's John 17. I have to look. I always get this one wrong. Yep. I think it's John 17, but let me look, make sure I'm telling you right. Nope, I'm wrong. Looking for the parable. That Jesus tells about the beggar who dies at the gate.
That's in John.
Yeah. Is it Luke? I mean, I got the whole book wrong. All right, I bet that's right. Let's try that. That's what happens when I do things off the cuff.
Are you talking about the rich man and Lazarus?
Yes, I am.
Yeah, that's Luke
16. Luke 16, thank you. Okay. So Luke 16:19. Thank you, Cindy. Okay, so the rich man and Lazarus. Okay, so let's remember about a parable. Parables are set in real places, right? They're not make-believe. They're set on hillsides. They're set in a family's, you know, farm. They're set in a city. They're set at a dinner. They're set at a wedding. A parable is set somewhere that everybody understands. And it's a story meant to tell a truth, and the truth is end-loaded, right? So that the story that is set in a real place and is something that happens to people, like a father with a son, fathers have sons, sons disappoint fathers, fathers have reactions, that the things that happen, that they can buy into them, and then all of a sudden they get the meaning at the end of it, right? Okay, so when Jesus tells this story of Lazarus and the rich man, the setting is real. Now, the point of this is real too, but I want us, for just a few minutes, for the virtue of looking at what he means by paradise, I want us to look at what Jesus says it is. Okay? So, 19:17.
16:19.
What is my problem? I am so sorry. What's wrong with you, girl? Okay, here it is. Okay. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered in sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, dogs are the lowest of the low in Israel. So if he is out there at the gate being licked by dogs, he is really, you know, really scum. So Jesus is making this point. He's drawing this picture. Here is this rich man who's got everything. Here's this beggar who has nothing. And now, does Jesus teach here? That is Jesus teaching that the rich man should have fed the beggar? He's not. He's making a comparison. I just want to make sure we get clear what he's teaching. Okay. Much as we might hate this, he's and as good as Kathy is about feeding the poor, this is not his teaching here. Okay, so you can't march out and be a Jesuit and go out with a social gospel from this parable. Okay. I keep losing this. What is with me? Thank you, Linda. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. Oh, the beggar dies, and he goes someplace called Abraham's side. So here's someplace called Abraham's side. Yeah, it could be. Linda, remember when we used to sing at Westminster, "Rock of my soul in the bosom of Abraham"? Yeah, well, that's this. I mean, so there was a Negro spiritual about this that we all treasure. So Abraham's side. Okay, there's another name for this place. In the Jewish, it's called paradise. And this place is the place that the Jews understood that the righteous who died in the Lord went after death. Okay, I'm going to move it. If you can see it, I want to move it down so that I can write above it. So we have a place. It's a real place. And it's called Abraham's side. Why Abraham? Because he believed God and God counted it to him as righteousness. Abraham's side. So Abraham would be righteous. And also, paradise. Or paradise. So this is the place of the righteous dead. And how do you get to be righteous dead?
Believe.
you believe the Lord. Okay, so these are believers. Okay? So the Jews had a place in their understanding before Christ where the righteous dead went. They were with Abraham, wherever that was, and it was called paradise. Is this heaven? It is not heaven.
I had been told years ago that paradise, when he talks about paradise, or the word paradise, is not heaven.
It is not.
I've always wondered about
Jesus comes back.
That's right. It's where they go before Jesus returns from the dead. Paradise today is empty because Jesus leads. He empties this. This is what he does Saturday night.
Now, see, I've heard
he empties this.
Not empty, that it won't, when he comes back at the end, then they will all go. Like
that's when you get you. Those are the people who die at the last day. Between, never mind. Well, you what you're getting into.
I learned it from somebody else.
Okay, what you're getting into is dispensationalism.
Yeah.
You're getting into the fact that.
I didn't say I believed it.
But that's what that is.
Confused.
That's what that is. So read the last days of according to Jesus. Okay. All right. Let's just stick to strictly what Scripture says.
Sorry.
Okay.
Somebody else in this church taught me that. That's why I'm.
Ma'am?
Your one line definition of what paradise is what?
Where the righteous dead went before Jesus died.
Did they also call it Hades?
No.
Okay, so.
Well, yes, they did. Actually, wait a minute. No, there's not. Stop. Let me finish the teaching. Okay, you're jumping ahead and it's going to confuse us. Okay, so the righteous die here. All right, now listen to the words of Jesus. Okay. So the rich man also died and was buried in hell. That should not be hell. That's an English translation. Look where it tells you. It should say the Greek word is Hades. And that word is Hades. It is not hell. Because hell doesn't occur until Revelation, where death and Hades are thrown into hell. So there is no hell. Hell is empty to this day. Does everybody understand that? Hell is still empty. Because if you read Revelation, there is no one, the first person that is going to go into hell is the Antichrist and the devil and death. And he's, yes. So hell is empty. Hell is prepared for the second death, for the final judgment.
So hell happens after
Jesus returns and we have the final judgment.
It's the lake of fire.
Okay. Oh, they're in Hades. But you just wait. We're going to teach this, Linda, right now. Okay. So in hell, where he was in torment, so now in Hades, so there is another place now that is called Hades. And this is for those who don't believe, unbelievers. And it is in torment. Jesus tells us that there's fire and gnashing of teeth. Hades.
And this is for the Jews.
This is for all unbelievers at this point.
I mean,
all unbelievers in God, Jews, pagans, anybody, are in Hades. According to this.
Okay, I think I know what she's asking. Is this what the Jews would have known and understood at this time?
Yes.
Okay. That's what I'm,
Yes, but this is what this truth is. Jesus is teaching. And they accepted this. This was true. Now, Jesus wouldn't say the hillside's green if the hillside was black. Right? So he's teaching this. Now, remember, the point of the story we're going to get to, but this is the context. And this is what Jesus is describing. This is what is true of this context.
But what the Jews believe, because it's Abraham, that they would automatically be in paradise.
Yes, they did, but Jesus is saying no. And that's coming up. That's part of this point. All right. Now, this whole thing, the place of the dead, both righteous and unrighteous, according to the Jews, was called Sheol.
That's the word.
Well, I misspelled it. E O. Thank you. All of this, both the place for the unrighteous and the righteous, is called Sheol. But the S H E O L. But there is a righteous part and an unrighteous part, and they're separate. But according to Jesus, at this point, those unbelievers can see into paradise. They can't go there, we're going to find out, but they can see it. Okay, so here's what Jesus says. Jesus says, in hell where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. And so he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. Girls, that's what it is. It is going to be worse when hell comes, but right now this is the first death. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, meaning God sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. God was not unjust to you in your lifetime, while Lazarus received bad things. But this is all you're going to get. It's going to be good things in your life. Lazarus didn't get that. But he's now being comforted here, and you're in agony. And this is not meant to be equal, equal. But it's saying you got good things and didn't come to the Lord, and he got bad things. He came. He's being comforted. He got what mattered. And besides all this, between you and us, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. So there is a chasm between the unbelievers and the believers. Now, how awful to be able to see the wonders of paradise and not have it. He answered, Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not come to this place of torment. Here is the point. Here is the point of this parable. Abraham replied, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Which is what we saw at the end of Jesus' crucifixion. And so the reason I brought this up, and there's a lot more of teaching to this that I could do, but we don't have the background for it yet. But with this, the Abraham side, what Jesus said to that thief is, today you will be with me here. We are told in Peter that he descended to the dead. He descended here. He preached the gospel to the righteous in paradise. And he led them in a train to the Lord. Paradise is empty, because the righteous dead now, we're told in Revelation, and we're told by Paul, absent from the body is what?
Present
with the Lord. Now you know that. So why would you think you're down here? You are in heaven with Jesus. Absent from the body is present with the Lord. Now, with the Lord, you're in your spiritual body. You will not get your physical body back until he returns. And that's what it means when it says the others will come back. The graves will be open and the bodies will be matched with the spirits. Amy?
Why did the believers need to have the gospel?
They hadn't seen Jesus. They believed forward. And he's coming to say, look, here it is.
Oh, okay.
And he's saying, you know, if you were back there with Adam and Eve and believed God as Enoch did, and all the covenant promises that had been made to Moses hundreds of years after Enoch, to David, and then to have it come forth into Jesus. And Jesus comes back and says, let me show you. You know, so you believed right. This is the purpose of the promise and where you were. So he comes and he ministers to all him and takes him to heaven.
But Hades is not empty.
Hades is not empty. This is where they go now. And at the end of time, they will go to hell. Yes, ma'am.
So why do preachers preach hell?
Because it's coming.
Oh, okay.
So you go to Revelation. Let's look at it. Luke 16, 19 through, yes, ma'am. Sorry, Carol.
I know this is a little off subject, but at the end there, when he says they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead, is he basically saying they're still not going to believe even when I.
Yes, exactly. And isn't that true of the Jewish leaders? See, he predicted all this. I mean, so in John 17, which I didn't get to, which is his prayer, we'll go to John 17 after we do, that's where I want to go, is John 17, obviously. Okay, so let's look at, Revelation 20, and we're going to go to 11, and we'll do the final judgment. Revelation 20, 11. I got one right. Okay, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky had fled from his presence. There was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Now, girls, believers are never referred to in the Bible as dead. Why? Because they're alive. They're alive from the moment they accept Jesus. Alive forever. You will never be dead. When you close your eyes in this life, you will open them to see Jesus. You'll never, ever, ever be dead. Yes, Mama. Exactly right. Good for you. Walking through that door. That's it. Okay. And some people are going through that door before others. But that's okay. Right, Mama? Okay. All right. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated in it. Earth and sky had fled from his presence. There was no place for them. And I saw the dead, the unbelievers, great and small, standing before the throne. And the books were opened. Judgment, girls. Books written, everything written in them. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. So you have a book of the facts of everything you've done. And then you have a book about believers. In the book of life is written everybody who is a believer. So if you're standing here, Mary Sue, and they look up Mary Sue, they've got everything you've done, but before they go into that book, they're going to look it up in the book of life, and they're going to say, is Mary Sue here? Mary Sue's name's here. This doesn't apply to you, Mary Sue. Move over there. But if your name is not found in the book of life, sorry, Mary Sue, going back to this book we're talking to you about right here, because judgment, okay? Mm-hmm. So this is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. Now, girls, this means God is fair. You are judged on what you've done. God will take into account all the money you gave the symphony. And the fact that you went to the black and white ball and had on a pretty dress, God will take all that into account. How much it counts, it's up to him. The sea gave up the dead that were in them. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged on what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is hell. Now, let's back up one sentence. Let's back up to... So God beat Satan, verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever. So the beast and the false prophet and the devil were thrown into hell first, and then at the judgment, all the unbelievers. So hell is empty at this point. Paradise is empty at this point. Hades has the unbelievers in it, and the believers in their spirits are in heaven with God. And where are the martyrs right now? Under the throne. Under the throne. Crying out, how long, O Lord? Yes. Okay?
Unbelievers are.
In Hades. Yes, Carol.
I may have been asleep on this. Where does it say that Jesus took empty paradise and took them? How do we know that Jesus took everybody out of paradise and paradise
is Peter. Yep. As I said, this is a really deep teaching, and I didn't bring everything to do it. So he led the captives in his train. He came to set the captives free. So this is part of all of that teaching.
What was in John
1? Oh, John 17. Thank you. John 17, I get to finish with that. Oh, this is so my favorite part. I know I wanted to go there, obviously. I wanted to do it instead of that one. Okay, so on the hill in Gethsemane, Jesus has everybody around him. And you know what, Debbie? We didn't sing your two songs. We're going to do that in a minute. We'll do whatever you want. Okay. Remember, it's not up to me. You bees in control. Okay, so Jesus, you know, is praying at Gethsemane, and here he prays for himself in the first verses, and then he begins to pray for his disciples. And he prays for his disciples, beginning at verse 9, I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world. I'm going to go back to 6, because I like it better. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. Oh, he only revealed God to the people God had given to him out of the world, not the whole world. So all of the people who followed him, his disciples, and I mean that not apostles, but all the people who followed him, you gave them to me. They have obeyed your word. Now they know everything you have given me comes from you, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world. This is a hard teaching. But for those you have given me, for they were yours. All I have is yours. All you have is mine. The glory has come to me through them. I remain in the world no longer. And now he's going to pray that God protect them. And he's really praying now for God to protect them while he's being crucified and while he's being beaten. And between now and the time he will be resurrected in front of them. Okay, and then he's gonna pray, go to verse 20. So he's prayed for God to keep them during this time. My prayer is not for them alone. This is for all of us. I also pray for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I'm in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I and them and you and me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. I do not pray for the world. I pray for those who believe in me according to the message.
That's so overwhelming when you think we are a part of the unity of Christ.
Yes.
It's such overwhelming concept to carry.
Yeah, isn't it wonderful? And this is what we're given on the cross. This is what is bought for us on Friday between 9 and 3 o'clock. And Friday between 9 and 3 o'clock, no matter where you are, have your mind on Christ. Have your mind on the fact that at 3 o'clock they killed those lambs in the temple, and Jesus was dying at the moment those lambs died. There is nothing, there is no detail in any part of this that's an accident. No detail in any part of this that was too small for God to use as a show and tell to his people, to win them, to make them open their eyes. Okay? Any questions? Any other questions?
Just thanksgiving to the Lord.
I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. On the night he died, he prayed for each one of us. On the night he died. How unbelievable is that? It's overwhelming. It should cause us to rejoice. So as Linda's farm said, we live as those who are on a journey home. A home we know will have the lights on and the door open and our Father waiting for us. That's what's coming because of what happened on Friday. We have a home to go to.
This world is not my home.
This world is not my home. You got it. Okay, Debbie, and let's see. Who would like to pray for us? I'll ask somebody to volunteer. Who would like to close us for this year? Oh, thank you, Janet. Thank you, darling. Okay. Will you let me know about Monica, and I will let everybody know?
And will you let us know about your progress?
I will.
Yes.
I will.
You're going to Nashville on Good Friday.
On Good Friday. Have a meeting at noon and at 1 o'clock. Yep, in Nashville. Yep, we'll be there. We will be there, receiving hope.
Are you guys still there?
No, we'll be back. Yeah, we've got family, which is wonderful, all weekend. Okay? Debbie.
You want us to sing first?
Yeah, let's sing first, and then we'll end in prayer. We'll let Janet.
Which song?
Oh, y'all decide.
I put How I Love Jesus on the table.
Oh, okay.